There was a time in the early church in Acts 15 of many conversions, great power, as seen in signs and wonders, and a time where believers faced persecution boldly. But even in the early church, the plague of sinful human nature was present. The early church dealt with the same kinds of problems we are faced with. In today's passage, there was a dispute where people were entrenched in their positions and refused to give ground. It was the kind of disagreement that could tear a church apart. But in Acts 15, the resolution had a more positive ending, and we learn a lot as we watch how the dispute was handled. Now this morning, if you'd please turn with me in your Bible to Acts 15. In the book of Acts, we can cover larger chunks of Scripture, and not all of it is in your bulletin. Now, the background to the Jerusalem Council meeting is important. Sometime back, Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned by the church in Antioch and by the Holy Spirit to set out on a missionary journey, the first missionary journey. After having taken the gospel to various cities in what is now modern-day Turkey, they returned to Antioch and reported on their work. Word made its way back to Jerusalem about the conversion of Gentiles and that the converted Gentiles were not told to be circumcised or to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws. This angered some Jewish men in Jerusalem who believed that in order to join the church, the Gentile had to become a Jew by adopting the prevailing Jewish customs as laid out in the Old Testament. This was an enormously contentious matter, at least as contentious as any matter in the church today. There are dispute parties. We see them there in Acts 15:5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them, the new Gentile believers, and to order them to keep the law of Moses." That's the core of the dispute. Certain believing Jews wanted the Gentiles circumcised and keep the law of Moses as a criteria for salvation. Now, let's be clear at the outset what is meant by the law of Moses. This is not the moral law God gave, like the Ten Commandments. When the Jerusalem Council decided, as they did in verse 19, that the Gentiles should not have to keep the law of Moses, they were not freeing the believers from following the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses in question here is the ceremonial law. The linchpin of ceremonial law was circumcision. It included a lot of other rites, such as feast days, washing of utensils, various sacrifices, rules governing the Sabbath, and others. These Pharisees demanded that Gentiles, before they became Christians, must become Jews. A more troubling angle on the demands of the Pharisees here is that their position challenged salvation by faith alone. Faith in Jesus alone, according to them, was not adequate for salvation. They said faith in Jesus was needed, plus obeying the Old Testament rituals. To these Jews, salvation was a demonstration of works was needed for salvation. It was faith plus works. The Bible is clear on faith alone, sola fide. We could look at all kinds of verses to show this, but let's look at just one, Romans 3:28. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." The purity of the gospel through faith alone was at stake. That's why Paul and Barnabas had such a debate with these Jews. The two parties then were the Pharisees on the one hand, Paul and Barnabas on the other hand. The Pharisees advocated faith plus Old Testament works for salvation. Paul and Barnabas taught salvation by faith alone. Now, you'll need your Bible. We're going to read the story of the Jerusalem Council starting at verse 7. "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them that they abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, and with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, the first thing that we note about the council meeting is that there was much debate, verse 7. All sides of the debate were heard, and heard thoroughly. That is in contrast to today's culture, where people try to win the debate by censuring the other side, by denying the opposing voice any room. I see this a lot in media, among other places. Often in media, they'll eliminate the voices that don't fit their echo chamber. This is a non-intellectual and really an immature strategy to win people to your point of view. But the Jerusalem Council would have none of this kind of tactic. They allowed much debate. And after much debate, certain notable men took the stage, and what they said struck a chord with the council. The first man was Peter in verses 7 through 11. Now, Peter related to the council his experience of witnessing to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, recorded in Acts chapter 10. Peter had been instructed by God to go to Caesarea at the request of Cornelius. Peter also at that time had a vision in which it was emphasized to him that he was never to call anything unclean that God had called clean. In the context of Acts 10, God was declaring the Gentiles clean. So God said, "Peter, you go to Caesarea and tell Cornelius, the Gentile, and his friends the gospel message." Peter told the council that God made the choice that the gospel should go to the Gentiles, that God made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. They all alike had their hearts cleansed through faith in Jesus. Peter concluded that demanding the Gentiles to be circumcised and follow Old Testament law was testing God. Specifically, it was tempting him to anger. It was provoking God to anger. When the church tried to demand that the Gentiles adhere to Judaistic law, they weighed down the new converts, putting heavy burdens on their backs, which threatened to bury them and their new faith in the mud. Now, Peter's logic was interesting. He stated that the Pharisees were wrong because they demanded more of the Gentiles than they themselves could perform. Verse 10, by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. See, the Jews hadn't followed the law. Oh, they might have followed some insignificant aspects of the ceremonial law. They wore their robes the right length, and they tithed on items coming out of their garden. They sacrificed the right animal at the right time. But that's not the weighty matters of the law. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy, faithfulness. Matthew 23:23. That's why Jesus said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. Why do you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees? Because their righteousness was in piddly matters of ceremonial purity. Meanwhile, they lived in lust and in greed and in treachery and in hatred. Peter's message to the council was this: for us Jews, all that ceremonial law that we followed, circumcision, all the rituals, it never made a single one of us righteous. Let's not get these Gentile converts focused on rules that have not enabled us to be righteous. Let the Gentiles rejoice in the mercy of God that cleansed them, even though their sin had been dreadful, even as our sins also have been dreadful. Peter said that God accepted the Gentiles even though they had not adopted the ceremonial law. His evidence was the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, to the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Now, the impact of Peter's speech was momentous. The whole assembly fell silent. That set the stage for Paul and Barnabas to testify. The testimony of Paul and Barnabas is in verse 12. When Paul and Barnabas spoke, they talked about signs and wonders. They talked about the healings. They talked about Elymas, Bar-Jesus, who was blinded when he tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith. They talked about the man lame from birth who rose and walked in the streets of Lystra. When Paul and Barnabas brought the gospel to the Gentiles, they said, God was not standing reluctantly on the side, arms crossed, because Paul and Barnabas dared to witness to Gentiles. No, not at all. God showed that he accepted the Gentiles by faith alone, as witnessed by the miracles that he allowed through Paul and Barnabas. That left then the testimony of James, which is covered in verses 13 through 21. This was James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he may perhaps have been the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Listen to what Paul said about the Jerusalem council years later as he looked back on it. He said, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Galatians 2:9. Note that Paul named James first among the pillars. So when James stood up and had his say, the dispute in the council was effectively ended. In his speech, James did what every wise leader in the church ought to do. He turned to the pages of Scripture for guidance. What did the Old Testament say about Gentiles? And given what the Old Testament said about Gentiles, how should the council deal with the question of forcing Gentiles to be circumcised and to follow the ceremonial law? For answers, James quoted from Amos 9, 11, and 12. The Lord prophesied in Amos 9, 11, and 12 that the kingdom of David one day would be restored. And the reason that God would restore the kingdom of David would be so that all people groups, Gentiles included, could seek and find the Lord, because the Gentiles also were called by his name. The purpose in God choosing the nation of Israel never had been to favor the Jews and then exclude the Gentiles. His purpose for the nation of Israel was that they would be a light to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles could find God through the witness of Israel. This is what Isaiah said in 49:6. Indeed, the Lord says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Using scripture, James showed that God desires all people to seek and to find him, including the Gentiles. God accepted the Gentiles by faith alone, as witnessed by scripture. The heart of God, James said, is that all people come to salvation, which echoed the words of his half-brother, who said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now James was ready to apply the Old Testament scripture to the question at hand. Should we make the Gentiles be circumcised and follow Jewish ceremonial law? We can't come then to the council's resolution. After much debate, testimony from Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James, a decision was now in sight. The answer to the question of whether Gentiles had to become Jews and obey Old Testament ceremonial law was no, they do not. Verse 19, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." But there was more to the resolution. James proposed four measures that the Gentile Christians needed to do. Here they are: abstain from things, that is, food, sacrifice to idols; abstain from sexual immorality; abstain from eating meat from strangled animals; and abstain from consumption of blood or meat with lots of blood. There's been a lot of discussion regarding the meaning of these four restrictions. At first glance, it appears that James was contradicting himself. He had just said it's not necessary to be circumcised or follow the ceremonial law to be saved, but now you have to do these four things. Well, let's try to be clear on what James was saying and what he was not saying. First of all, he was not saying that these four conditions must be met prior to salvation as part of salvation. That would be a return to faith plus works. When you and I were saved, we were not required to get cleaned up before our salvation. God didn't say, "You go get cleaned up and then come back to me and ask about salvation." No one could ever be saved if we had to be cleaned up first. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Note, Jesus did not come to save cleaned up people. He came to save sinners. In verse 21, James told us exactly why he was demanding these four restrictions. "For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaimed him, for Moses is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." These restrictions were not qualifications for salvation, but steps to ensure unity between Jewish and Gentile believers. Jewish people had these four restrictions pounded into their heads from the time they were young children. The Gentiles needed to know that these were hot-button topics. He couldn't just walk into a synagogue or church where there were Jewish believers and start breaking deep-seated Jewish taboos. Now, if you're a believer and you have blue hair and a Pink Floyd tank top and a tattoo of a cobra on your neck and a dozen earrings, don't go to the conservative black car church to worship. That's not kind. That's not respectful. That's not love in action. If you love Jesus, you're commanded to love his people. And sometimes that means you have to change your behaviors and change your style in order for there to be unity among the believers. Now, looking at the four restrictions, are they sin or are they gray areas? Clearly, one is a sin. Sexual immorality was part of the great moral law. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and also there's many other restrictions on sexual behavior in the Old Testament, which are not part of the ceremonial law, but they have authority that extended long beyond the ending of the ceremonial law. The other three restrictions may be more what we would call gray areas. Regarding food sacrificed to idols, if you combine Romans 14 with 1 Corinthians 10, you can see that eating food sacrificed to idols is not a sin of itself. But there are two caveats. First caveat, that you're not violating your own conscience by eating the food offered to idols. Second caveat is, you're not eating food as part of a pagan ritual. Because there were some people who said, well, Paul says eating food offered to idols is not sin, so I think I'm going to go up to the temple of Diana and join the great feast to her. And Paul said, no, no you don't. No, you don't. The other two restrictions, closely related, both regarded blood. Eating meat from strangled animals, in other words, animals not properly bled at slaughter, and the consumption of blood. Do you think these are matters of sin? Now, those restrictions were first given long before the law was given to Moses, after Noah stepped off the ark in Genesis 9, 3, and 4. He said, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. This was reinforced in the law given to Moses, so any good Jew would have considered eating strangled flesh and consuming blood a sin. Without discussing it further, I can say many people consider the command of refraining from consumption of blood obsolete. It was part of the Mosaic covenant. But it was something that James said the incoming Gentile believers needed to do. Now, what about the selection of these four restrictions? Why did James choose these four matters? I mean, he could have talked about anything, right? Stealing, thou shalt not murder. He could have talked about lying. He could have talked about observing the Sabbath. But why these four? There was, I think, a very sensible design in James' choices. All four restrictions were associated with idol worship. In the temples of the idols, sacrificing meats to the idol was commonplace. And those animals were not bled, but strangled, which meant that in the feasts, distasteful as it sounds, a lot of blood was consumed. Much worse, the temple worship often, or maybe usually, involved orgies with temple prostitutes. Though James, with these four restrictions, called on the Gentile believers to leave idol worship behind. The Lord was now their God. They had to leave other gods behind. The resolution of the council rejected the idea that believers had to become Jewish or to work for salvation, but it demanded Gentiles respect the beliefs of the Jews and that they leave idolatry. A letter was crafted which communicated the resolution to the Gentile believers. The importance of the communication was emphasized by the people they sent to deliver the letter, Paul and Barnabas, and Judas and Silas, who were leading men from the Jerusalem council were sent with the letter. This gave weight to the decision and made it difficult for Jews hearing the resolution to argue against it. The letter contained three points of interest in addition to the resolution. First of all, the letter made sure the Gentile believers understood that the council had nothing to do with sending men to demand circumcision. You see that in verse 24. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. The second thing that the letter included was a statement that the recipients would understand the letter represented a unanimous decision. Verse 25. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. Thirdly, the council emphasized that their decision was in accord with the Holy Spirit. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. All in all, it would have been very hard for anyone to dispute the decision of the council. It was authoritative, and the council meant it to be that way. We come then to the response of the churches in Antioch, Cilicia, and Syria. It's noted in verse 31. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Note, there was no complaint about the four restrictions, meat offered to idols or blood or sexual immorality. To the extent that these restrictions referred to temple worship, the believers were anxious to discard that worship anyway, now that they were freed from idol worship to worship the true God. Judas and Silas, who were prophets representing the Jerusalem council, stayed for some time encouraging the Christians in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch even longer and taught the believers along with help with some other believers. Now, as you know, there were at least three missionary journeys by Paul. We covered one, two more are coming. The rest of chapter 15 leads us into the second missionary journey. So if you would read with me starting at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we have here a second dispute, this time between Barnabas and Paul. Granted, it did not have the theological significance of the first dispute. That first dispute was about the integrity of salvation by faith. This dispute was much more pragmatic. It was about the wisdom of taking John Mark on the missionary journey. While the dispute was of less theological importance, you can see that it did not end in the delightful harmony that the first dispute ended in. The two parties, Paul and Barnabas, apparently left on rather poor terms. Some people have tried to spin the dispute as less than it was, but I don't think Luke presents it that way. The Greek translated as sharp disagreement indicates the presence of real anger and significant argument. Now, some good things did come out of the dispute, but the argument, I am sure, was far from pleasant. Let's look at what we know about the dispute. In Acts 13:13, we're told that John Mark left the first missionary journey and returned home. No further detail is given. But now time had passed, and John Mark at this point desired to return to missionary work. Barnabas, who was, first of all, known as the son of encouragement, and secondly, he was a cousin to John Mark, wanted to take him along. It made sense to Barnabas that John Mark should have a second chance. Have you ever in your life been thankful that you were granted a second chance? How many second chances have you needed from God? That's not to suggest that Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. We're not told. We are told that Paul thought it was not a good idea because John Mark abandoned them in the first journey. We don't know what Paul's motives were. Perhaps he thought he was doing John Mark a favor by avoiding what he thought was likely a second failure. So the great missionary team of Paul and Barnabas split because they could not or would not come to an agreement. Barnabas went with John Mark, and Paul chose Silas. Now, some persons have taken verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Some people take that to mean the church sided with Paul and Silas. I don't think it means that at all. Both Barnabas and John Mark had been commended by the church prior to the first missionary journey. Silas had not been commissioned. So Silas at this time was commissioned and blessed for the missionary work along with Paul. Now, with that less than elegant event, the second missionary journey of Paul comes into focus in the next chapter. You'll notice in coming chapters that Luke, our author, has nothing further to say about Barnabas. His story continues with Paul. That was not necessarily because he took sides with Paul against Barnabas, but it was because Luke was a traveling partner with Paul, so he simply wrote about the experiences that he observed. Now, the good that came out of the dispute was that now there were two competent missionary teams instead of one. It's noteworthy that Paul, in later writings, appears to consider Barnabas and John Mark as friends and colleagues. Barnabas, he commented on in 1 Corinthians 9:6, and of John Mark, he later said, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for this ministry." 2 Timothy 4:11. Let's finish then with a few points of application about the matter of disputes and division. First of all, the devil untiringly works to promote division among Christians. The ploy to subvert the gospel was averted by a wonderful spirit-led meeting of the Jerusalem Council, but the devil was on his heels not even a bit. There's always strife to be sown, and the devil is never tired. He never gives up. Our human nature is to want our way. Not everybody can always have their way. Paul and Barnabas could not both have their way, and so there was this angry argument. I wonder if it makes some of us feel better that Paul and Silas had this angry argument. How many of us have been guilty of the same thing? Now, the Bible commands us this: in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. In your life, expect seeds of discord to be sown. It will happen with your spouse. It will happen with your children, with your siblings, within the church body, anywhere Christians rub shoulders. And you might wonder sometime, where does all the strife in this life come from? The answer is, it comes from your fallen nature as urged and goaded on endlessly by the enemy of your soul. That's why the Bible demands that we develop the fruit of the Spirit. Do you ever notice how many of the fruits of the Spirit are applicable primarily to relationships? Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Why such an emphasis on the qualities that promote unity among believers and promote good relationships? It's because the devil wants to destroy your relationships. Be ready for it. Secondly, the Bible instructs us how to avoid division, which can come from disputes. The Jerusalem Council is a very good model for resolving a dispute that involved multiple people, such as a dispute maybe within a family or maybe in a church. Everyone was heard. The Holy Spirit was sought. I'm sure much prayer was made, and eventually a consensus was reached. Many other passages tell us how to handle two-person disputes. If you're having a dispute with another believer, read Matthew 5 and read Matthew 18 as starting points for how to handle that kind of dispute. Lastly today, always maintain an attitude of forgiveness. There will be disputes. There will be offenses. People will become angry. Paul, in his later writings, showed that a dispute, even an angry one, need not result in bitterness. Paul later valued his friendship with Barnabas. He accepted and valued the help of John Mark years after this dispute. And so if you're bitter and resentful, it's because you have not applied divine assistance to forgiveness. They say, to err is human, to forgive is divine. I agree, absolutely agree. It might also be human to hold grudges and to be bitter, but that is human nature. You, my Christian friend, are not controlled by your fallen human nature. You are controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit sent to you from the throne of God Almighty. If you're bitter, then you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to control you as much as He would like to be able to wield control in your life. Therefore, you should pray fervently that God will help you to forgive and receive the power through the Holy Spirit in order to do that. He always gives us the power to do what He commands us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the passage this morning that talks honestly about disputes and arguments that happen. Father, help us to be wise to the wiles and schemes of the devil, who always wants to destroy relationships among believers. Help us, Father, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Help us to have an attitude of forgiveness. And always, Father, exercise the fruits of the Spirit: gentleness, kindness, mercy. Father, I pray that You'd be with us as we continue to worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.